Good morning, everybody. All right. If I get that bass guitar cadence like Matthew 21, that's why you know what's going on in my noggin right now. All right, if you have a Bible, turn with me to Matthew 21. Matthew 21. And I just want to add one more announcement, is that next month we are going to be doing deacon nominations. We'll have those places in the back, but we're going to be looking at getting three or four more. So the elders are requesting that you nominate deacons that you, people that you feel like that would fit into that deacon role. Look at 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1 for the qualifications of deacon, and be praying about that over the month of April. So that'll be open the entire month of April. But now to the business at hand. Today marks, as has been stated earlier, Palm Sunday. This is the beginning of what is known as Holy Week. And for Christian history, this is the crescendo, right? This is the big week for us because so much took place. And this morning we celebrate what is known as Palm Sunday because this is the beginning, as I said, of Passion Week and commemorative of when Jesus rode the donkey into Jerusalem. And they placed palm leaves before him on the road. Now, just tell you how me and my wife think sometimes. We were discussing the other night, or was talking about what I was going to be talking about. She goes, I wonder if they, and we both had this question, I wonder if they had to desensitize that donkey with them palm leaves. Because I got a few horses that you look at them with a palm leaf, they'd be in another county. This week is when most of what is written in the book of John happened. This week is the celebration of the most important week in human history, not only for the events that took place, but for the eternal hope provided for all of human history. So let's read together Matthew 21. It says in verse 1, it says, when they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus then sent two disciples, telling them, go into the village ahead of you. At once you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you should say that the Lord needs them, and immediately he will send them. This took place so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. Tell daughter Zion, look, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And if you look back in the Old Testament context, it's in the book of Isaiah 62:11 and Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Says the disciples in verse 6 went and did just as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, and then they laid their robes on them, and he sat on them. A very large crowd spread their robes on the road. Others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. Then the crowds who went ahead of him and those who followed kept shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. He who comes in the name of the Lord is the blessed one. Hosanna in the highest heaven. When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was shaken, saying, who is this? And the crowds kept saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. Now, hold your place there, and I'm going to flip over to Luke's account in Luke chapter 19 and read an excerpt that Matthew doesn't speak of, but Luke addresses it. In verse 41 of Luke 19, it says, and as he approached and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, if you knew this day, that would bring peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. For the days will come on you when your enemies will build an embankment against you, surround you, and hem you in on every side. And this is exactly what took place some 40 years later at the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, if you want to look that up. They will crush you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave one stone to another in you, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. In verse 12, back in Matthew 21, Jesus went into the temple complex and drove out all those buying and selling in the temple. He overturned the money changers' tables and the chairs of those selling doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of thieves. The blind and the lame came to him in the temple complex, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonders that he did, and the children shouting in the temple complex, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant and said to him, do you hear what these children are saying? Yes, Jesus told them, have you never read? You have prepared praise from the mouths of children and nursing infants. And then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there. May God bless the reading of his word. Amen. the first thing to mention is, and this is going to be hopefully as in a regular form, a sermon in that sense, but also a bit of a history lesson to help us understand this. The first thing is the prophecy. Jesus, during this time, knew the words of the prophets and expected their Messiah to fulfill this prophecy, as I pointed out about Isaiah 62 and Zechariah 9. Jesus, revealing who he was, fulfilled this prophecy by riding into Jerusalem on a beast of burden. Now, there's certain bits of prophecy, like where you're born or who you're born to, you can't really pick, right? Unless you're above that. And Jesus was certainly above that as God the incarnate. And so, a lot of times in our modern society, people go, well, I don't know if early believers believe what we say we believe about Jesus or what Christians say they believe about Jesus because, you know, maybe over time things evolved. And this is proof from Scripture, if you know the historical context, that Jesus knew exactly who he was proclaiming to be because the Messiah would come, according to prophecy, riding on a donkey. So when he got the donkey and rode into Jerusalem, he was proclaiming and making a very bold statement to those Jews in that time, and specifically in Jerusalem, I'm claiming to be Yahweh. Does that make sense? So it wasn't something that, well, okay, it's kind of like C.S. Lewis's trilemma. He says, you know, people will say that, he goes, I think Jesus was a good guy, but I don't think he was the Son of God. And he goes, well, if Jesus claimed to be the Son of God and knew that he wasn't, we'd call him a what? A liar. And if we say that he claimed to be the Son of God but was just out there, right, we call him a lunatic. But if we claim to him to be a good guy because he's not a liar and we think he's got his marbles with him and he claims to be the Son of God, then the only thing left logically is that he was the Lord. But a good guy without being who he claimed to be is not logically left open to us. Does that make sense? So Jesus, revealing who he was, fulfilled this prophecy by riding into Jerusalem on a beast of burden. This was confusing, I'm sure, to many who were there because it had to be a real surreal moment when hope and prophecy was being fulfilled before their very eyes, which also produced many doubts for some. I mean, it's one thing to believe something in the past, and it's something to believe something in the future, but when you see it come to life in real time in front of you, it had to be a surreal moment, right? I mean, it's one thing to say we believe Jesus died for us in the past. It's another thing to say he's coming in the future. But can you imagine in that moment, you know, it didn't leave much wiggle room that you had to make a decision. If Jesus is claiming to be who he said he was, then by him riding on that donkey into Jerusalem, all those who watched that had to make a decision. Either this is the prophet, right, the Messiah, the one to come, or this is a crazy man. But he left no wiggle room or no gray area in between the way sometimes us modern society want to do. Does that make sense? And it had to be a surreal moment going, I mean, think about this. If we're here when the Lord returns, we've talked about it for years. If you've been a Christian, we've talked about it for years. But to actually see it enacted and coming into history, that's going to be a whole other level of realization. Going, wow, oh, wow. And that, we read it as Jesus rode in on a donkey, whoop-de-doo, right? They thought it was a big deal because of the significance. This is something important to realize, that sometimes it is safer for us to hide behind what we believe will be true versus seeing truth come to life, right? And I think that's sadly the way many Christians live. We go, well, this will happen, but we don't live with that reality that it is happening, right? It is happening. For instance, we believe that one day God will bring heaven and earth together again, right? But where did that begin? I believe at the resurrection, because he is the first fruit of that. And that says something about how I should live right here and now, particularly in what all that we see going on. This prophecy fulfilled is another proof, again, that Jesus knew exactly who he was. He didn't somehow stumble into his holy identity, as I saw a Jesus film do in the character one time. It's almost like Jesus is walking along going, I'm just a carpenter, and going, huh, heck, I'm the Son of God, right? Not like that at all. But knew who he was from the beginning, because to be so bold as to enact the action needed to fulfill this prophecy, he was making a bold statement to the world and specifically to those believing Jews, I am he. The second thing that we see in this text is not only prophecy, but the praise. Let me back up, and I don't know if I said this. In light of the series that we're in the middle of, the Love series, and we're going to be obviously today and next week focused on Passion Week, and then we'll go back to it week after next. But the title of this talk today and next week is The Road Love Traveled. We've often heard the statement, the road less traveled. This is the road love traveled. So he traveled the road of prophecy. He also traveled the road of praise. What does Hosanna mean? I don't know about you, but that's not a word that I use often in my vocabulary. Do you? I mean, if you go and you take some cows to the sale and you get a good check, you don't go, Hosanna to the highest heaven, right? It's just not a word that, you know, we use in Northeast Texas. So what the heck does it mean? Well, it's a joyful Aramaic exclamation of praise. Because the Old Testament was written in what? Hebrew. The New Testament was written in Greek. And the conversation language of that time, because they had influence of the Persian Empire, was Aramaic. So a joyful Aramaic exclamation of praise, apparently specific to the major Jewish religious festivals, especially Passover and Tabernacle, in which the Egyptian Hallel, which is Psalms 113 through 118, was recited. Now, let's pause for a second, because we think of this 2,000 years and going, this is Holy Week. This is the week that Jesus died on the cross and rose for our sins. But this was a special week prior to the events of Jesus that date all the way back to the time of Moses and the people of Israel. If you go back to the book of Exodus, God gave 10 plagues through his servant Moses. And ultimately, the last plague was that if you sacrifice the lamb and you put the blood over the door, that the angel of death would pass over you when he came to judge the land of Egypt. But anyone who did not have that, their firstborn would be taken, right? God meant to get the attention of those who were hard-hearted. And so that's where the Passover came from, and it was in that was liberation to the children of Israel, and Moses led God's people out of the enslaved country of Egypt and later in up to the promised land. So this was that week of celebration. But it's no longer, and up to that time we had the tent of meeting, and then later the temple was built by Solomon, and then it was destroyed, and there was a second temple built, which was the temple that Jesus was around during the time of Christ. And once a year, the high priest would slaughter the lamb, and he would go into the Holy of Holies that no one could go into. Because the temple, as we'll talk about in a few moments, was the place where heaven and earth came together. It was the place where God and humanity communed and had fellowship. Does that make sense? So it was no just, wow, isn't this coincidental that Jesus died during the week of Passover? Why? Because he is the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate Lamb of God, to not just to bring judgment in the sense of the plague in Egypt, but to bring liberation, not just to the people of Israel in the land of Egypt, but ultimately to the whole world. That is why he who knew no sin was made to be sin, so that you and I could become the righteousness of God. So in this Hosanna, when they would celebrate, you know, the Passover week, they would read Psalms 113 through 118. Might be a good reading. And it's about deliverance, and that's what the word Hosanna means. Save me, deliver me, right? So when they saw Jesus coming, riding on a donkey, the Messiah, they had expectations of deliverance. Now, this is where we've got to pause for a second. Their messianic expectations is they wanted a warrior Messiah. Because who was in charge? Who was living in the land of what we call the Holy Land at that time, the land of Palestine? It was the Romans. And they wanted a messianic military warrior king to come and do what? Kick them out. Give it back to us. We don't like these old nasty Romans. And that's why it was shocking to many of the disciples when Jesus called a man named Matthew, whom we're reading his account today, because he was a tax collector. That meant that he was of Jewish descent, but he worked for the Romans. And those who lived there considered him to be a traitor. So when Jesus comes to him at his tax collector desk and says, follow me, the other disciples would have put up a fuss. What do you mean? We don't want that traitor. He's working for the enemy. Now, aren't you glad that God picks out people like that? because that makes you and I sometimes qualify. That he picks out the people that we would reject, walk over, and stomp on. And that's the one he uses. Because you've heard me say before, every man or woman that God ever used in Scripture could have gone to prison or rehab. So when people say, I'm broken and spilled out, I've got a past, that just may make you uniquely qualified to be God's servant. Does that make sense? And that's why they were crying, Hosanna. Those from whose lips Hosanna rose that day seem to have looked on Jesus as God's anointed one from the house of David, on whom the prophets had spoken, and through whom they hoped that all their messianic expectations would be fulfilled. Now, what was their immediate messianic expectations? That Jesus was going to be a warrior king and flip the Roman government and say, get out of here, dogs. Right? This is also where Judas comes in. Most scholars would say that the betrayal of Jesus had a lot to do with the political uprise and tension during this time. Does that make sense? He was wanting to make Jesus by force become that warrior king. And because political tensions had arose, if you've read those passages where someone would confess Jesus as Messiah, and then he would say, don't tell anybody. From our 21st century mind, we're like, why would you tell them that, Jesus? You would want them to go tell everybody. Why? Because we wanted them to believe in him. But he would say, don't tell anybody. Keep this between yourself, because the time hadn't come. Why? Because of the political tensions that you might not read about if you don't begin to search Jewish history, right? He didn't want them to come in here and thwart his plans to be who he is, because he didn't want to have to fight them back to try to make him this warrior king. Does that make sense to everybody? So when they are crying out, Hosanna, Lord, they're saying, deliverance is here. We're excited. The confusing part was how the deliverance came later on in the week, and we'll talk about that. The people were crying out in praise to God, believing their hope had come, because remember, they were believing in a Messiah that would deliver and rescue them with a military twist in their thinking. They believed the Messiah would come and take the power from the Romans, take it back, and return it back to the Jews. And what Jesus did was far deeper that week and way more outreaching as far as redemption and the forgiveness of sins than their original Jewish messianic expectation for the transfer of power, which is why for many, they rejected Jesus. Does that make sense? And you can also see why they were so downcast. If you read Luke 24, when on Sunday morning Jesus is walking and he finds the two people on the road to Emmaus and they're downtrodden. He goes, why? They didn't recognize him. They said, why are you so downcast? And he goes, are you a visitor to town? Do you not know the recent things? I mean, basically they're thinking, a week ago on that Palm Sunday that we're reading about, I mean, this whole town was shaken because the prophet Jesus, who we thought that was Messiah, was coming. I mean, could you imagine in Jerusalem, you just being a servant, not knowing much about Jesus, and all of a sudden the excitement whirling about because this prophet from Nazareth had come in? And so now, post-sacrifice and even his resurrection, they didn't recognize him, and they're thinking their hopes were dashed. Well, here we go again, another false prophet, another false this. He's not going to, you know, help us, and we still have to face those drudged old Romans. Do you see? Do you get a little bit of the historical context that's going on there? He ate dinner with them. He blessed the food and opened their eyes, and then he disappeared. But we'll get to that next week. Even after the resurrection, not just with the two on their road to Emmaus, but even his immediate followers still had in mind, they were confused about how Jesus was doing it because, I mean, their hopes were dashed on that Friday when he was crucified. And then they had hope regained on the resurrection, going, this is peculiar. Dead people don't walk again, right? And so they still have in the back of their mind, he's going to get them. If you look in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, it says, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, are you restoring the kingdom of Israel, a kingdom to Israel at this time? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The confusion there is they were still thinking Israel was to be centered. Now let me say this. Israel played a significant role, but Israel is the stem in the Christian church is the flower that came out of that word. Does that make sense? The Christian church is the flower out of the stem of Judaism. What Christ did, now something new is being born. And ultimately, the system of Judaism came to an end at the fall of Jerusalem some 40 years later. To one group of hopefuls, this passage reveals their immediate expectation of the promised Messiah and why when he was crucified, their hopes were dashed because they saw their Messiah succumb to the victory of the Romans. And to another group of hopefuls, they quit Jesus once he was arrested because it seems they wanted to stay on the good side of the Romans, who were vicious in their power. And it also reveals the fickleness of the human heart and devotion. So they were coming in and they were, praise the Lord, Hosanna the Son of David, right? They were giving him all the shouts. But as soon as he was arrested, and when Pontius Pilate brought Jesus before, on Good Friday, before the crowd, and he says, I give you Barabbas, because one of the traditions was that he would release a prisoner, or I could give you Jesus, who says he's king of the Jews. What did the crowd say? Crucify him! Crucify him! And 5 days before, they were saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. They were trying to save their backside because they knew the viciousness of the Romans. The Romans loved to crucify. If you study history, in 900 BC, the Assyrians invented crucifixion. The Romans showed up on human history around 300 BC, and they perfected it. And they enjoyed it because it was not a quick death. It was an asphyxiating pain. Not only were you nailed to a cross, hanging there naked, filled with shame, right? But as your feet would tire, as your hands would tire, and obviously they're in excruciating pain. And as I said a couple of weeks ago, we get the word excruciating from the Latin word excruciatos. I admit I'm a word nerd, right? I mean, I love to see the history. So we get our English word excruciating from the Latin word excruciatos. There was no way to wrap it all in. And excruciatos literally means out of the cross. Out of the cross. And we see Jesus hanging on that cross, dying for the sins of the world, abandoned. And they were quick to want to abandon their devotion to him from Sunday to Friday, because if he's at the hands of the Romans about to be crucified, we don't want nothing to do with him because we don't want to be crucified with him. And see, for the Jew of Jesus' time, they basically lived under the shadow of the cross. When they would come into a town that was occupied by Roman government, there would be old crosses outside of all the towns. Matter of fact, human history records that the Romans at one point killed by crucifixion over 3,000 people in one day. That's their 9/11 event, huh? And they would leave these crosses outside to be a warning for those who might think of rebelling, making sure they didn't rebel. So it makes sense when Jesus says, anyone who would come after me must take up his cross. They were all well aware of the capital sentence of crucifixion. And the Romans would leave these crosses out. And sometimes they would take the bodies down. But more times than not, the reason that the bodies were taken down in the time of Jesus, and they would go and hit their legs, because that would create, if they broke their legs, they couldn't push themselves up to breathe, and so they would asphyxiate quicker. The reason they did this was because of Passover and Holy Time. But the Romans were notorious for leaving the bodies up there and letting them decay until they fell off on their own. Now that's a picture of the context of what human history in Scripture is like. Does that make sense? The third is the Passion. When Jesus came into town, and he had to know all those he was riding through would abandon him by the end of the week. It's a sad thing to know things sometimes, you know it? And he goes into the temple. Again, the temple is the place where God and humanity were to meet, right? To say prayers, to commune together with God's people, and ultimately once a year to have the high priest go in and make appeasement for God in the sacrifice. Jesus came with the sole purpose of revealing God in a way that he may be, that God may be understood, so that relationship with God could be firmly established. Before Christ, mankind met with God in the temple, which was the place where heaven and earth met, and humanity could commune with God. Now when Jesus arrives to town, he sees what should be a holy and sacred place given to that purpose becoming a marketplace where the poor were oppressed and people were taken advantage of. So go back in that day, 2,000 years ago, what's commemorated as today, Jesus comes in, everybody's shouting his praise. The crowds abandon him on Friday. But worse than that, those he loved the most who were around him abandoned him before they did. Because the night that he was arrested, they all fled in fear. Does that make sense? And when he comes into this temple, this holy place, this sacred place where all things are made right, what he sees is these religious leaders who say they represent God to the world are misleading people and giving people a bad view of who God is. Do you think that happens in today's church? Yes, I do. Now, some people have asked in recent weeks, I get the idea that you're not really a big fan of American Christianity. Let me give you a statement where there is absolutely, hopefully, no doubt. I absolutely abhor American Christianity. I think it's one of the worst examples of faith in church history. And there's so many people who are having to detach themselves from what they grew up and experienced in a church that should be providing a place of fellowship. And they're having to rethink their view of God because what they thought was true was not true at all. Anybody relate to that in here? Yeah. And that's exactly why Jesus, I think if Jesus physically showed up in many churches today, pews would be flipped and podiums would be turned over. I honestly do. Because we have made it a den of thieves, rather than a place of safety and a place where people can come in fellowship with God in their brokenness. Does that make sense? This angered Jesus so much to a degree that he, in one other gospel's account, went over to the side and made a whip out of cords. And he drove out the money changers. Now for us, when we see those Jesus films, and I'm not a big Jesus film watcher, there are two that I like. One is called The Gospel According to Matthew, and the other one is this new series called The Chosen. So far that I've seen it, I like it. But most of us have seen in these Jesus films this olive skin, slick-haired mamby-pamby. That is not Jesus of the Bible at all. Jesus comes in, and he sees what is going on, and he just slides over to the side, and he spends the time in his anger, building a whip out of cords, and gets up and runs the people out. And nowhere in Scripture, in any of the gospel accounts, did it say anybody bucked him. Now, can you imagine being at a, quote, a place where people are talking about God and skewing God, and there's a marketplace and all these different things, and all of a sudden this guy gets up and goes postal? Safety team on aisle three. Messiah going postal. Because what was taking place was he was restoring it back to what it was created to be. Just like he did to the woman who was caught in the act of adultery. And he calls her woman, where are your condemners? After he's looked to them and says, you who are without sin, cast the first stone. What was he doing? He was restoring her back to her created identity. And what was he doing in the temple? He was restoring it back to its purpose. And that's why you'll hear me hype and hark so much on that. If we're going to wear the title of church, we must be the church. Otherwise, we're just as guilty as those self-righteous religious leaders that Jesus created the whip for. Does that make sense? Jesus said, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. Prayer means fellowship with God, but you have made it a den of thieves. In other words, you have let Satan set up camp in my Father's house. The essence of this place in your hands has been robbery. How did Jesus describe Satan? The thief comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But I have come that you may have life. I'm saddened when I survey a lot of what I see in American Christianity because I think it kills the spiritual life of so many people. It doesn't fertilize it and help it to grow. And that's what fellowship with God does. The fourth, the parallel. There is an enormous parallel with Palm Sunday to the return of Christ. The Bible says that Jesus came first to this earth as the Savior of the world and will return once again in the future as the sovereign of all. The picture of Jesus riding on a donkey is a picture of humility, not might. As a sacrifice, not the sovereign. But it must be noted that his sacrifice and later resurrection, 3 days later, reveals the depth of his sovereignty. So Jesus came the first time with the purpose as a humble servant, where he says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, to be the Savior of the world, to be the sin sacrifice. But he's coming again, no longer as the sin sacrifice, but as the sovereign of humanity, as the one true king. Does that make sense? And he rode the beast of burden, carrying the sacrifice before God. But the Bible says when he returns, he will not be coming to take away the sins as the sacrifice on a donkey, but will be the sovereign king returning to his city on a great white horse. The symbolism of this little reality is mind-blowing. The symbolism of this literal reality is mind-blowing. Do you see the difference? And how there is so much, as I said in first service, there is so much meaninglessness in our society today. And we read these accounts, we see that there is so much meaning tucked in every phrase. In the symbolism of a donkey and a horse. Does that make sense? Listen to Revelation 19, verse 6. It says, then I heard something like the voice of a vast multitude, like the sound of cascading waters and like the rumbling of loud thunder, saying, hallelujah, because our Lord God the Almighty has begun to reign. In other words, he has delivered us. He is delivering us. Let us be glad, rejoice, and give him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has prepared herself. Who's the wife of the Lamb? The church. The church is. It's symbolic. She was given fine linen to wear, bright and pure. For the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints. And then he said to me, write, those invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb are fortunate. And all God's people said, amen to that. And then I saw heaven open, and there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True. Anybody guess who that is? That's Jesus. And he judges and makes war in righteousness. His eyes were like a fiery flame. And when I read that, I think that maybe those onlookers in the temple, when he had made that whip out of cords, probably saw the fiery flame in his eyes right then. And many crowns were on his head. And he had a name written that no one knows except himself. And he wore a robe stained with blood. What's the symbolism of that? He is the one who took the sacrifice. And his name is the Word of God. Well, that relates to John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was with God in the beginning. If you drop down 14 verses later, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us full of grace and truth. This is Jesus. So he came, the parallel, he came on a donkey the first trip. But when he returns to the city, he'll be riding the great white horse as the sovereign of all. As the sovereign of all. And the final thing that we see of the road love traveled is Christ in his humility as Savior took upon himself the sins of the world. He took our sin and our shame so that we could experience forgiveness and peace with God. Jesus endured physical pain, rejection, false accusations. His reputation was tattered, torn, and lost. He was abandoned by those who claimed to love him the most the night before he needed them the most. And he did all of this for the sake of love. For the sake of love. The crowd that once said, Hosanna, Lord, now hollered, crucify him. The disciples, such as Peter, even if I have to go die with you, Lord, I will die with you. This will never happen. And Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan, for you have in mind the things of man, not the things of God. And they all forsook him because they didn't understand that love in its complete power is not about exercising power over others. It's about taking it on the chin and learning how to move forward. They were thinking that when he rode that donkey in, that God would bless him in such a way that he would walk up the steps to the governor of Pontius Pilate and rip him a new one. But yet, in his meekness, to demonstrate his power and love, he allowed the enemy to take his best shot, and he came out on the other side victorious, and that's why we celebrate what is known as Easter. Does that make sense? And this is a very big life lesson for all of us to learn. Because many of us are just like Peter, right? Because what was the political context? We want a military man to go in there and fight the Romans off. And when the temple police come to arrest Jesus, what did Peter do? Pulled his sword out and lopped one of the temple police ears off, Malchus. And Jesus didn't say, "That a boy, get him. Get him, men." Did he? He says, put away your sword. For those who live by the sword die by the sword. He goes, don't you know, Pete? Hadn't you been around me long enough, Peter? I mean, I've walked on water. I've calmed the storm. I've raised the little girl back from the dead. I've made the blind see and the lame walk. Don't you think I can handle this, Pete? How many of us are just like Peter that we get into a new situation, we think we have to take over control again because God just might not be able to handle this one. Anybody relate to that? Yeah. And he says, Peter, don't you know, I can call on my Father and have at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels. That was a military term. 12 legions, if I've done my math right, is 72,000 angels. And the Bible records one angel in one night destroyed 185,000 men. What could 72,000 warriors of heaven do to humanity? We're not even a challenge, y'all. We're not even a challenge. But here's the life lesson. Jesus showed meekness. And in his first point in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, blessed are the meek, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What is the difference between meekness and weakness? Weakness is when you don't have it. Meekness is when you have it, but choose not to use it. Because there's something greater to be revealed. Jesus could have bounced into Jerusalem. He could have skidded that donkey colt up to the front steps of Pontius Pilate and just went in there and ripped him a new one. Obliterated him, right? But that's not what he did. He took the full blow of evil upon himself so that you and I wouldn't have to. Because that's the road love traveled. It's a lot easier to lash out. It's a lot harder to get control of yourself. And Jesus showed that he has all the power of sovereignty. He'd been demonstrating it, turning the water into wine, control, telling the winds and the waves to die down, going, hey, shut up, guys. We're fishing. And now, when he has the chance to grab the snake by the head, he lets the snake bite him. And he comes out the other side to demonstrate true power in a humble form for the sake of love. Jesus proved that love takes the road that the self will never take. Love takes the road with the bumps, the bruises, the sacrifices, and the road of death so that life may be revealed in the glory of resurrection. And that the newness of all things which sets our hearts up for the meaning of Easter. I encourage every one of you, if you're free Thursday night, to come and be a part of what is called the Maundy Thursday service. It's Mandate Thursday. It's where we, quote, reenact the communion supper of Jesus and his disciples in a candlelight service. Romans 5, 1 through 10 says, therefore, since we have been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, not because of anything we've done, not because our resume looks sharp. It's because Christ stuck his resume in our file and he says, Father, judge them on the basis of me, not on them. He took upon himself the sins of the whole world. Because at the cross, some realities came together. The justice of God defeated the evil of the world to offer forgiveness because of love. And those are wonderful ingredients that describe reality, are they not? We all have a longing, a need for justice, because we've all experienced evil and we've participated in evil, and we need forgiveness, and we need to know that we are loved. And that's what the symbol means. Many people wear a symbol of the cross around their neck and they don't even know what it means. And if you went 2,000 years ago and wore a cross around your neck, that'd be like wearing an electric chair. They'd be like, what are you doing? But the reason the symbol of the cross means no longer in our minds or the immediate minds of the people of history a capital offense, and we see it as liberation. Because Christ is our Passover lamb, and that we symbolically ask the Lord to put the blood of Jesus over our lives so that when the judgment of God comes, he passes over us. Does that make sense? That he passes over us. Paul goes on to say, and we're about to wind down, we have also obtained access through him by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we also rejoice in our afflictions. What? Because our afflictions can show the road love traveled. Does that make sense? When you read those early accounts and we were blessed, consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds, and we're like, what? Because they knew that when they were afflicted, it was an opportunity to show the road love traveled. And Peter, man, I can't wait to hug his neck because I got a lot of character defects like Peter. Do you? I mean, he can succeed and fall almost instantaneously. And I can do that. I can knock it out of the park and strike out all in one pitch. He did that. But this very fisherman who's used to having fish guts on him, the smell of the sea, a rowdy old boy, he became the head disciple. And he got to a place that when he was sentenced the same death that Jesus was because of his faithfulness to Christ, when the soldiers began to take him to his place of death, he didn't do what most of us would have done. Hey guys, you know what? You might want to reconsider. Maybe I can find us some loot and we can break out of this deal, right? Trying to squirm and get our way out of it. The one thing that Peter did was not try to get out of the death sentence, because he knew what awaited the other side. He knew he was going to see not only his Lord and his Savior, but his friend. Death didn't scare him. He just said, guys, will you do me a favor? What do you want? He says, would you flip me upside down and crucify me that way? Because my life is not worthy to die the same way Jesus did. I don't know about you guys, but that'll get you off down in your fields now. I mean, that'll jerk John Wayne down. Because that's a stud right there. Flip me upside down. Because I'm unworthy. You know, I hear this so much in Christian jargon. I'm just trying to be worthy. The biggest freedom there is to realize you're not worthy. You're not worthy. Quit trying to be. I'm not worthy. And the more you try to be worthy, the more you rob yourself of love. Does that make sense? You rob yourself of love. And he goes out and he hangs upside down until he sees the Lord. I can't imagine. I can't imagine what he would have experienced when he succumbed to death and saw Jesus again. Can you? And the hope that I just illustrated with Peter is every one of us who's placed their faith in Jesus, that's our hope. It's not an ancient hope, it's a hope for today. That's why this whole thing is called good news. That's why the Christian faith is to be celebrated. Let me read the end of this verse and a quote and we're done. For while we were still helpless, at the appointed moment, Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person perhaps someone might even dare die. But God proves his own love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, since we have now been declared righteous by his blood, we will be saved through him from wrath. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, then how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life? Love not only takes the road less traveled, but a road we as believers are called to travel, so that in our earthly journey on this road, Christ may be revealed in our lives. John Stott says this, "The Christian community is a community of the cross, for it has been brought into being by the cross, and the focus of its worship is the Lamb once slain, now glorified. So the community of the cross is a community of celebration, a Eucharistic community, that is of Passover, the Lord's Supper, ceaselessly offering to God through Christ the sacrifice of our praise and thanksgiving. The Christian life is an unending festival." Golly, I wish Christians could get their heads around that. We're not to be mopey old prunes. We are to be partiers for Jesus. Do you get that? There is a holy happiness because he did for us what we could not do for ourselves. The Christian life is an unending festival. A festival we keep now that our Passover lamb has been sacrificed for us is a joyful celebration of his sacrifice together with a spiritual feasting upon it. Spiritual feasting upon it. One day in new creation, for those who have put their faith in Jesus, all pain will be eradicated. Grief, death, and loss will be no more. And when the finger of our Creator has passed over our eyes to wipe away every tear we've ever experienced, there will only be one symbol of pain, because it's the symbol of celebration. And that's that symbol right there. Because 5 trillion years in new creation, we will never have forgotten the work of the cross. So my question I leave us with is, why do we forsake it so readily here? Why is it a once a year thing? His thought says we're people of the cross, and it shouldn't bring us to that point of shame. It should bring us to that point of celebration. Amen? Because one day we're going to sit with the Lamb at the marriage supper, drinking new wine, yes, even Baptist, drinking new wine, feasting on the glory of what has been done, and forever living in a world of celebration because of the joy that he brought to us 2,000 years ago. We all said amen to that, right? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you. Thank you for being a merciful God. Thank you for being our Savior. Thank you for being our King. Thank you for being our friend. For each one in the sound of my voice, I just pray, God, if they know you. I don't give a rat's if they know religion at all, but I pray that they know you. I pray that they've come and confessed their sins to you. I pray that they have put their hope in the resurrection, and I pray that they've followed you in believer's baptism. If they hadn't, Lord, I want to be a safe place to talk to them about it. Lord, I pray, God, that this will be a week of reflection, but also celebration. A time of meditation on what you've done, and a time of meditation on what life is going to forever be like in that new world that you have opened up for us. Help us to reflect it now in the reality of our lives, that others may see you in us. And we ask this in our King's name. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week.